You know, I read a fascinating report in Wired magazine about a study in pain management. Researchers scanned the brains of 17 female volunteers as they received brief stinging shocks while looking at photographs of different things. Some were looking at photographs of people they had long-term romantic relationships with. Others simply looked at photographs of strangers or inanimate objects. And after the brain scans and the interviews with the subjects, with the volunteers, the researchers concluded that we are able to endure pain far better if we're able to focus on one who loves us. Now, the first thing I thought about when I read that research was, who volunteers for research like that? But the second thing I thought of when I read that report was, that's exactly the same thing Jesus told the church in Smyrna. He said, focus on the one who loves you. I want to ask a couple of questions of you this morning. The first question is, are you ready to face hard times because of your faith? And the second question I want to ask you is, when those hard times come, will you focus on the one who loves you? Let's think about that first question. It's there on your sermon notes and your bulletin. Are you ready to face hard times because of your faith? Now, many of us, if not all of us, have faced hard times in spite of our faith, in spite of the fact that we tithed the way that we were told to, we still lost our job. In spite of the fact that we showed up at church every Sunday like we were told to, we still had problems in our marriage and in our family. In spite of the fact that we prayed the way that we were supposed to, our loved one didn't get any better. We know what it's like to suffer hard times in spite of our faith. And when we face times like that, what Jesus said to the Christians in Smyrna can be an encouragement to us. It can help us. But this passage was written about, and therefore it was written for, Christians who suffer because of their faith. 2 weeks ago, we began a study through the book of Revelation. And as the book opens up, the Apostle John, the last living apostle, is worried about seven churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was what we used to call that region we now call Turkey. It's interesting, isn't it, that John was worried about Christians in Asia Minor. And today, if you're keeping up with the headlines, we worry about Christians in the same part of the world. But 2,000 years ago, John was worried specifically about these seven churches. There were many more churches around the world and many more churches in Asia Minor itself, but he was worried about these seven. And the book of Revelation opens up, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, with the risen and reigning Christ appearing before the last living apostle, John. And he commands John to write letters to these churches that he was so worried about. And so we looked at the first letter last week. It was to the church in Ephesus. And if a letter carrier was doing what we assume he did, he took the book of Revelation from the prison island of Patmos, where John was, and carried it across the sea. The first port city he would get to was Ephesus. And so he'd read the letter and the entire book of Revelation to the church in Ephesus. And then he would travel north about 30 or 40 miles, and he would get to the city of Smyrna. And there he'd read the book of Revelation to them and the seven letters to the seven churches to them as well. That's what I want us to look at today, this second letter, the letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, like all the major cities in the Roman Empire, the city of Smyrna had within it a shrine set up to the worship of the emperor. This had been set up decades earlier under Augustus, but different Caesars continued to insist on worship. And in one sense, this was simply a way for the Roman Empire to take their vast and diverse peoples and unite them under one theme. They would all agree to this, that Caesar was great and that he was Lord. And so once a year, you had to go before this shrine and offer up a pinch of incense to the shrine or to the statue of Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. Once a year, you have to go and register your car and prove that it's roadworthy in order to drive on Texas roads. Once a year, 2,000 years ago in Smyrna and these other cities, you had to show up at this shrine and you had to declare Caesar is Lord, offering up a pinch of incense on the fire to him as divine. Now, for many, many people in the Roman Empire, though they worshipped many gods and held to various religions, this was fine enough for them, but it wasn't fine enough for Christians. They couldn't do this even once a year, because once a week they would come into their churches and say somebody else was Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so they could not look upon this as anything short of blasphemy, anything short of idolatry. The only problem was no participation, no certificate. Just like you receive once a year a certificate indicating that you've gotten your car inspected and it's roadworthy, you had to have a certificate proving that you went and participated in this ritual once a year in the area of Smyrna and all these other cities that John was writing to as well. And archaeologists have been able to unearth and show to us even to this day just common ordinary letters written by common ordinary Roman citizens who were asking for their certificate. Maybe they had lost it or something, and they very desperately wanted to have a copy of this certificate proving that they had participated in this shrine worship once a year. Without that certificate, life became very hard. Without that certificate, you would not be accepted into one of the trade guilds, one of the trade unions of the time. And if you weren't in a trade union, just like in several parts of our country, if you're not in a trade union, you can't ply your trade. Well, in the same way, you couldn't ply your trade if you weren't in a trade guild, but those trade guilds wouldn't accept you if you didn't have this certificate to show. Maybe a landlord would not rent you an apartment if you could not show this certificate. Maybe a customer would want to know before he hired you for business or bartered with you in trade that you had participated in this. He insisted on seeing this certificate, and if you couldn't show it, perhaps that person wouldn't do trade with you. Maybe local officials from time to time insist on seeing your certificate, and if you could not display it or show it, you were thrown into prison. And it was a capital offense to refuse to take part in this, so maybe you were thrown into prison under the sentence of death itself. That was the context for understanding what Jesus said to the believers here in Smyrna. Verse 9, I know your affliction and poverty. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, they were suffering three things according to the risen Christ. He knew they were suffering these three things. He said, I know your affliction and your poverty and the slander that is upon you. Now, we could easily understand the first two, affliction and poverty. Even middle-class Christians, even wealthy Christians, could over time fall into affliction and accompanying poverty. If they couldn't display the certificate that I told you about just a moment ago, it would be very hard to be able to conduct business. It would be very hard to find a roof over your head. And so they were suffering affliction and they were suffering poverty because of this persecution that was coming upon Christians. But what about this third hardship? The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, a gathering like ours, which is overwhelmingly Gentile, needs to be particularly sensitive to how we understand this one line. You may not be in any of the remotest fellowship with white supremacists, but you need to understand that there are those who are white supremacists who would look at a statement like this, or have looked at a statement like this, as justification for their anti-Semitism. And there are Jewish co-workers of yours, Jewish neighbors of yours, that look at a statement like this, and to them it's proof positive that Christianity and the Bible itself is anti-Semitic. So what would we say to white supremacists on the one side who would embrace a statement like this as advocating for their views, and sensitive Jewish people on the other side who would look at a statement like this as evidence that they best not get involved in something so anti-Semitic as Christianity? Well, we need to understand what John is saying here. You see, in the first century, the majority of believers were from a Jewish background. And so the majority of the church in Smyrna was very likely from a Jewish background. It's hard to actually take this statement as anti-Semitic when it was written by the last living apostle, John, who is a Jewish man, who claimed that it was a Jewish Messiah who told him to send it to predominantly Jewish Christians who were living in Smyrna at the time. None of the earliest Christian leaders thought that they were leaving their Jewishness by becoming Christians. Instead, they believed that their belief in Jesus was just a continuation of the Psalms and the prophecies and the rituals and the stories of the Old Testament. To them, the Hebrew Bible pointed toward Jesus. And that's why John complains in verse 9 about those who say they are Jews and are not. To him, he wasn't the one who had stepped away from Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets. It was his non-believing family members who, to him, were not following the direction, following the line that Abraham and David and Moses and the prophets were pointing toward, which would have been to him Jesus the Christ. Now, if the strong language of verse 9 shocks you, I want you to know that this was exactly the way other Jewish reform movements spoke about Jewish people who would not enter into those reform movements. Some of you are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was the most remarkable archaeological discovery of the 20th century, at least for biblical studies. And the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s were found in an area of the Middle East known as Qumran. Qumran was right outside of Jerusalem. And what we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls was that there was a Jewish community right before the time of Jesus who left Jerusalem and gathered there and regarded themselves as the truly Jewish people. In fact, they told their people that they were not to affiliate with the Jerusalem temple in Jerusalem because the Jerusalem temple and all the people who ruled over the Jerusalem temple were thoroughly corrupt. And so they regarded themselves as truly Israel. And the interesting thing is when you read in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a hymn, must have been a hymn that the people sang on a regular basis, the Qumran community referred to all the Jewish people who did not join with them in their reform movement as the synagogue of Satan. Does that sound familiar to you? That's exactly what the risen Christ commanded John to write in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. John referred to those who rejected the reform movement that he was a part of in the same way that the Qumran community spoke of those who had rejected the reform movement that they were a part of. It was simply the way that people spoke about reform movements at the time and spoke about those who refused to be part of reform movements. But of course, those who refused to be part of the reform movement, now known as Christianity, face very hard times from those who refuse to do so. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I know you're being slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not." Now, what does that mean? What was happening here that caused them to believe that they were being, or caused Jesus to say that they were being slandered? You need to understand something about the time. As far as the Romans were concerned, the Jewish religion had been around a long, long time. It was well entrenched. It had been in various communities. And so they had an agreement with the Jewish people in various communities. They did not have to go and offer up this pinch of incense to the Caesar as Lord, because they knew, the Romans knew there'd be a major revolt on their hands, and so they gave a pass to the Jewish community. They did not have to go before the shrine and offer up this worship on an annual basis. And as long as the Romans looked upon Christians as just kind of another color of Judaism, Christians were protected. They were under this pass as well. But surely somewhere along the way you can understand how members of the majority Jewish community would go to the Romans and say, "Didn't your own Roman governor condemn Jesus and sentence him to die? And yet these people are still saying Jesus is Lord. They are not part of our community." And when that happened, those who were believers in Jesus but considered themselves just a continuation, an extension of their Judaism, but they were believers in Jesus, when they were separated from their own neighbors, by their own neighbors, and no longer looked upon as truly Jewish, that's when the persecution began. And so the Apostle John, the last living apostle, was writing to people who had been abandoned, betrayed, slandered by their own neighbors, by their own family members, by people they used to get together at the synagogue and study the Bible with and lift up songs of praise together with. And for the most part, we Americans haven't experienced anything like this, not yet. But we have to understand that America is a unique experiment around the world, and it's a young experiment, just over 200 years old. Down through the centuries and around the world, it's been very difficult for people to proclaim that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Millions of Christians were imprisoned or killed in Cambodia under Pol Pot's regime, or in Russia under Stalin's regime, or in Cuba under Castro's regime. It's hard to forget the image just a couple of years ago of a bunch of Egyptian Christians in orange jumpsuits on their knees in a line on the southern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, as militant Muslims behind them prepared to behead them for being, quote, people of the cross. You look at their example, even down to today, and you really do need to ask yourself the question we're asking today. Are you ready to face hard times because of your faith? That's the first question we need to ask today. But here's the second question, as you see it on your notes. When your time comes, will you focus on the one who loves you? As I said at the start, you may never face hard times because of your faith, but we will all from time to time face hard times in spite of our faith, in spite of doing it right, in spite of believing it right. We're going to face hard times. And it is an encouragement for us to look at what Jesus said to the people who are facing hard times because of their faith. So what is it about Jesus that we're to focus on? If we're to focus on the one who loves us, what is it that we're to focus on about Jesus? What characteristics about him? What experiences with him are we to focus on if we're to focus on the one who loves us? Write these three things down in your notes. First of all, the one who loves you knows what you are experiencing. He knows what you are, present tense, experiencing. Look at verse 9. Two little words make all the difference. I know. I know your affliction and your poverty. I know the slander that you're facing. Now, there are two ways to know something, aren't they? You can know something intellectually, and you can know something experientially. You can know something intellectually by reading it in a book or seeing somebody else go through it. You know it because you see it with your eyes. You can also know something experientially because you go through it yourself. When Jesus said to the people in Smyrna, I know what you're going through, he meant it in both ways. He meant it intellectually. In other words, he was saying, I'm aware of it. It's on my radar. My attention is always and ever on what you are going through. And that in and of itself is a comfort, isn't it? Unemployment can break our bank account. Sickness can break our body. But when we think that nobody knows or cares what we're going through, that can break our heart. But when we realize that Jesus is saying the same thing to us that he said to the people in Smyrna, I know what you're going through. It's on my radar. I see it. Well, that's a great comfort to know that he knows. But when Jesus said, I know, he meant that experientially, not just intellectually. In other words, he was not just saying, I'm aware of what you're facing. He said, I've been through what you're facing. Now you think about it. Jesus was rejected by his own, just as the Jewish Christians in Smyrna were rejected by their own. Jesus was handed over to the Romans by his own, just as the people in Smyrna were handed over to the Romans, slandered before the Romans by their own. Jesus suffered injustice and torture and death. And when he said to the Christians in Smyrna, I know, he meant, I know what that's like. Now, if you've never suffered for your faith, but you have suffered in spite of your faith, that is an encouragement. When you are complaining to Jesus about what you're going through, if you're talking to Jesus about the frustrations and the fears that you have and the pain that you're experiencing, if you'll catch your breath just a moment in that prayer, maybe you'll hear Jesus say, "Been there, experienced it, I know what you're going through." And that is a profound comfort, to know that the one that we are talking to knows what we are going through. He knows it not only intellectually, he knows it experientially. And so when I say in our pain that we should focus on the one who loves us, that's the characteristic of the one who loves us that we should focus on, that he knows what we are experiencing. But here's the second thing I want you to write down. The one who loves you knows what we will experience. He knows not only what we are experiencing, he knows what we will experience. Look at verse 10. "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. So after he says, "I know what you are going through," he says, "I know what you will go through." It's interesting, just as he called the opponents of the Christians of Smyrna the synagogue of Satan, he now calls the opponents of the Christians of Smyrna, the Roman opponents of the Christians of Smyrna, he calls them the devil. And so as far as the biblical writers are concerned, whatever human face persecution has, whatever human action, whatever human motivation persecution has behind it, is the one that Jesus said is the one who came to kill, steal, and destroy. The devil, the evil one, our spiritual opponent. He is opposed to everything that God's in favor of, and so he is opposed to God's people. But the beautiful thing is that though he is opposed to everything God is in favor of, he cannot overcome God's power, God's wisdom, and God's strength. Jesus said in verse 10 that the affliction the devil would bring on them would last for 10 days. Now, as we're going to see as we move through the book of Revelation, there's a great deal of symbolism, and a great deal of the numbers in the book of Revelation have symbolism. So it could be that, just like in the book of Daniel, the number 10 here is a symbolic reference to a period of suffering that they're going to go through, or it could easily mean something quite literally, that for a week and a half they were going to go through this effort of the Roman opponents coming down upon them for a stretch of time. But here's the thing I want you to focus on. Whether it's symbolic or it's literal, Jesus knew how long it was going to last. Jesus knew how long they were going to have to go through that. So the devil may try to wreak havoc, but even before it begins, God has said, "I've determined how long I'm going to allow the devil to have reign over you in this instance." Now, for some of us, if God is powerful enough to limit the suffering we go through, why doesn't he just eliminate the suffering we go through? And that's a good question to ask. God isn't offended when we ask that question. King David asked it a lot in the Psalms, if you've ever looked at the book of Psalms. It's one reason we get together, so that a question like that won't break us. We pray for each other and we support each other, so when we're frustrated with a question like that, we can still make it through. It's an understandable question when we're in pain, but I don't want you to miss one important word in verse 10, and that is the word test. Jesus said the devil is about to throw some of you into prison for what reason? To test you. And we may have to wait till we get to heaven to understand the complete answer as to why we go through what we go through, but at least that's one answer as to why we go through what we go through. It is for a test. The question is, who needs this test? The devil does not test us to see the worth of our faith. He tempts us to ruin our faith. So the word test doesn't accurately apply to the motivations of the devil. Certainly God uses the work of the devil to test us, but even in that sense, it's not like God is up in heaven scratching his head going, "You know, I really need to figure out if these people really do belong to me." God is sovereign. He knows our hearts. He knows our future. So who's the test for? It's for us. It's so that we can prove to ourselves the mettle of our faith. You can sing beautiful songs like we did just a moment ago. "I surrender all, everything I am, I give to you." We can sing that in here, and it's important for us to sing that in here, but it's when we go out there and we experience hard times and we experience frustration and we experience a setback. That's when we find out whether we've surrendered all. That's when we find out whether everything we are belongs completely to Jesus. And so whatever we experience, whatever we go through, even if the devil has his intentions to ruin our faith, this passage says it is ultimately for us to experience a testing of our faith so that we can know the accuracy of our faith, the depth of our faith, the reality of our faith. So Jesus says here, I know what you will experience, and it won't go on forever because I already know when it's going to end. So he knows what we are experiencing, and he knows what we will experience. How is that possible for him to know what we are experiencing experientially and for him to know what we will experience sovereignly? How does that happen? It happens because of who he is. And that's the third thing that I want you to write down on your notes. Jesus is our Lord and he is our brother. We are to focus on the one who loves us when we go through hard times. What is it about him that we are to focus on? We're to focus on the fact that he knows what we are experiencing. He knows what we will experience because he is our Lord and he is our brother. Jesus introduced himself once again to the Smyrna believers in verse 8. Here's what he said. I am the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. Underline that phrase. I am the first and the last. That speaks of his divinity. There is a depth here that it is impossible to plumb. You think of whatever beginning you want to think of. Jesus was first even before that. You want to think of the beginning of your life. You want to think of the beginning of this country. You want to think of the beginning of Western civilization. You want to think of the time when mankind first discovered fire. You want to think of the Big Bang. Whatever beginning you think of, he was already first. He was already there. He is the first. And he is the last. The Roman Empire that so vexed the early Christians that John was writing to has come and gone, but Jesus lasts because he is the last. The USSR, which created such difficulty for Christians who lived in Russia and in the satellite states around Russia, the USSR is gone, but Jesus lasts because he is last. Whatever you are going through right now, it is not going to last, but Jesus does because he is last. He is the first and the last. Now, I said that this speaks of his divinity. Why? Because already we have seen in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see several times more as we move through the book of Revelation, that phrase, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, was a title that was ascribed to God the Father himself. The word Alpha is the first letter of the Greek language. The word Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. We're going to see this several times in the book of Revelation. Jesus is declaring his divinity here. And so he knows what we are going to go through. He knows what we will go through because he is the first and the last already. Many times when I pray for people who are in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulty, sometimes I'll use a phrase like this: Jesus, remind us that you are the first and the last. You're the Alpha and the Omega. And that means that you're already out there in that thing that scares us so much, the future. And if you're already out there in the future, that must not be too bad a place to be because you're there and we want to be where you are. Jesus is the first and the last. That speaks of his divinity. But Jesus goes on to say, note the next phrase, I was killed and now I'm alive. I was dead and now I'm alive. And so Jesus is saying here, I am not only your Lord, I am your brother. I have entered into all that you have experienced. More than that, I have entered into what you have yet to experience, your own death. And I've gone through it to the other side. And so when we face our tough times, when we face our difficult times, we are to keep our eyes on the one who loves us. He is the one who knows what we're going through. He is the one who knows what we will go through and how long we're going to experience it. And he knows all that because he is the first and the last, and he is the one who is dead and is alive again. Right now, some of you are going through hard times. It may be because of your faith. It may be in spite of your faith. But Jesus says, keep your eyes on me. And you want to say, but Jesus, it's just not so, it's just not fair down here. Jesus interrupts and says, no, you're looking away, right here, on my face. Keep your eyes on me. But Jesus, you don't know how they're mistreating me. Jesus interrupts again and says, no, you took your eyes away from me, back on me again. Keep your eyes on the one who loves you. I don't think I can make it through another day. You can make it through another day with me in your life. Keep your eyes on me. Jesus said that he went through what he went through for you and for me. He experienced all of that so that he might bear away that which separates us from God. And so we can enter into a forever relationship with Jesus, with the Father, with the Spirit, because of all that Jesus went through. And now, he says to you and me, you can get through what you're going through if you'll focus on the one who's already been through it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. So as our hearts are opened to the Lord's will right now, some of us, many of us, are believers in here. We love Jesus and we try to follow him well. We pay attention to what he has to say about forgiveness. We pay attention to what he has to say about money and generosity. We pay attention to what he has to say about reading our Bibles and focusing on his word. And yet, some of us in here, we've got to say, in spite of our faith, the wheels have fallen off our wagon. We're facing some frustrations right now in our family, in our finances, in our relationships, at work. It may be that some of us listening to me today in this place or through the streaming service are facing hard times, not in spite of their faith, but precisely because of it. It's because they love Jesus. It's because people know that they love Jesus that they faced a setback. Then what we need to do is do what Jesus commanded the Smyrna Christians to do. Keep your eyes on me. Would you get your eyes back on Jesus today? Would you recommit yourself to locking your gaze on him? Would you recommit yourself to meditating over his qualities, thinking over his characteristics, reading over his promises until you're filled with faith once again? But others of us in here, what we need to do now that we've looked at this passage is we need to place our faith in that Jesus for the first time. Even if we realize from this study that it might cost us, he's worth it. And what he has done for you is worth whatever you would face for embracing him. And so maybe you need to pray a prayer like that, like this. Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord. I'm grateful to know in a passage like this that you know what I'm going through because you've experienced it yourself. And that brings me comfort. And I want to know a Lord like that. But I also want to entrust my life to a Lord who knows what I will go through. I don't know what the future holds, but I can place my trust in the one who holds that future, and I can make it through, because not only are you my brother, but you are my Lord. Not only have you experienced what I experienced, but you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I don't want to put my hands in that kind of Lord. I commit myself to you today and ask that you would take away my sin by the work of the cross and give me a clean heart inside. And help me to learn more about you and what you expect of me all the days of my life. Lord, those of us who are believers and those of us who are brand new believers now, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.